It's an honor to speak to you this morning, and hopefully God has something for you. I know he does for me. This last week was a turning point in my life. There was a defining moment. It felt very much like turning the page and discovering a new chapter heading. I knew it was coming. I was fully prepared. But I don't think I was totally ready. Last Friday, I became an active adult. This month, Denny and I both turned over the age odometer one click, and it landed on 55. And so, as a result, we have inherited some really cool new euphemisms for our lives. We are active adults. Now, I'm not sure what that means. Was I not active before, and thus I am now active? Was I really active before, and now I am just active? Time will tell, I'm sure, but my current sedentary lifestyle has nothing to do with active. You've heard people described as being 55 or better. Well, I'm on the better side of 55 now, so I like that euphemism too. And then I saw a billboard in Corona driving north yesterday that said, real living starts at 55. I was kind of liking my life even before 55. I guess that was just pretend, just a warm-up for the real thing. So that's where we are. And in addition to the euphemisms, of course, there was something else conferred on Denny and me. This is very valuable. It has infinite more value than all the other euphemisms. And, of course, that is the senior discount. I'll tell you, man, dinner and a movie at discounts doesn't get much better than that. There are other advantages of getting older, of course, and one of which is having to use different reading glasses because I just realized I can't see my notes. The other advantage is I can't remember. Some of you are laughing, and it's not at me, it's with me. Hi, this is my best friend. Share names. Actually, there are some perks that come with age. There is still a residue of respect in our culture for our seniors. We anticipate that somehow wisdom accompanies the weathering of our features. We optimistically assume that life experience yields a portfolio of insight and understanding. And I think we secretly suspect that that older person may have achieved that mysterious milestone that so eludes us, being grown up. And I think that's what really I fear the most about getting older. Not being old, but becoming too grown up. One day, Jesus' disciples were discussing their relative ranking in the spiritual hall of fame. They didn't have an answer, so they came to Jesus and asked him to resolve their dispute. Jesus always recognized a teachable moment, and that was one. So in Matthew 18, verse 1, this is what we read. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" So the Lord Jesus called out of the crowd a single individual who perfectly characterized greatness in the kingdom of heaven. All eyes were fastened on his choice. All observers were fascinated that the defining characteristic of this individual This person was most characterized, this ultimate citizen of the kingdom of heaven was best known because of his age. The gray hairs in the group must have been a little surprised that Jesus had not selected one of them. After all, they were wise and experienced and loyal. And I think the disciples of Jesus and their peers must have been a little miffed that the selectee was not a young adult like them, strong, zealous, passionate. Instead, this is what we read in Matthew 18. He called a child to himself and set him before them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." I suspect that when they heard these words, the whole crowd did one of those slow head tilts. Huh? Did he just say that only the childlike are great in the kingdom of heaven? Thank you. Perfect timing. Why, yes, he did. There's one now. But Jesus said something even more startling. The childlike are not just the greatest in heaven. They are the only ones who get into heaven. Apparently, it is not our sophistication or our self-improvement that saves us. It's not our pedigree or performance that procures a pardon from our guilt and moral failure. Only children go to heaven. And to be a child, that's to be willing to be small, weak, and utterly dependent on someone else. And for some of us this morning, that may be the message we need to hear first and most. We cannot save ourselves. We are neither competent nor qualified. In fact, to try to save ourselves automatically disqualifies us. My friend, only children go to heaven. And if you are uncertain whether you have eternal life, if you are not sure that heaven is your eternal home, then Jesus Christ invites you this morning to get out of the Savior business, to become like a child, to trust Him and Him alone to be your Savior. Our relationship with Jesus starts when we become like a child. Yet, that is not the end of childlikeness in the Christian life. For the followers of Jesus, a significant challenge is maturing without fully growing up. We need to never outgrow our childlikeness. And that's what concerns me as I age. It's been a long time since I was a child. And I'm told by my coworkers I'm becoming such an old fart. They think I've forgotten how to be a child. So I think I need a crash course. Is it okay to say fart in church?
Too late now.
Too late now. So I need a crash course, both in politeness, maybe, polite speech in church, and in being childlike. No, I'm just being childlike. Maybe you need that kind of crash course, too. And if so, I think I know a good place for us to start. What portion of the Bible do you suspect is the most familiar to children? Kids have heard it. Many of them have read it. The high achievers have even memorized it. I think there's a 6-verse chapter in the Old Testament that qualifies as the most child-friendly and child-familiar passage in the entire Bible. I also suspect that because it resonates so strongly with children, that it may be a catalyst for childlikeness for those of us who are a long ways from childhood. So that's where I'd like for us to camp this morning. In the green pastures, still waters, dark valleys, full tables, and overflowing goblets of Psalm 23. Hope you have a Bible with you this morning, or the person next to you does. If so, turn to Psalm 23. If you just crack your Bible right in the middle, that'll normally take you to the Psalms. And it's easy navigating after that. Let me read. If you're wondering why I don't have a Bible here, it's because this is kind of tilty, and I have all the passages written out in my text. But I don't know what you think. I get a pass. We all need to read. Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil. For you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You have anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I have spent many delightful hours over the last few months ruminating on these words. And in so doing, I've had a taste of what Jeremiah describes in Jeremiah 15:16. Thy words were found, and I ate them. And they became for me a joy and the delight of my heart. There are four things I've observed. I think that means I need water. In this passage, some of you are starting to look at your watch and say, time's four. Wish I'd packed a lunch. The good news is we're just going to consider one this morning. But these are observations from the passage that I think we can take a single word and characterize the content of the psalm. The first letters of these four words provide a handy mnemonic, B-A-A-A. You realize that's what sheep say. So this morning, we'll consider just the first. But before we proceed, let me share a caution. This psalm is so familiar to many of us that we run the risk of applying the familiarity filter. You know, familiarity breeds contempt. By the way, Mark Twain added to that, and children. We apply that familiarity filter, and we just click, tune out. You know, been there, done that, made the needle point. When my daughter Annie was just a little girl, I was pushing her in her stroller one day on the sidewalk that circled the park just across the street from where we lived. And I don't remember why, but I was suddenly overtaken with an urge, which I followed, and I took off across the grass in the park, running full tilt, pushing her stroller. I made quick turns, I made long, sweeping swerves, and I transformed that earthbound stroller into a land-based roller coaster. Annie gasped. She held on with both hands for dear life, and she was actually strangely silent as her hair flew back and her teeth rattled and her dad had an unanticipated maniacal episode. I finally ran out of gas, and I stopped. And gasping for breath, I waited for what her reaction might be. What do you think she said? Go again, Daddy. Go again. And that's the attitude we need when we approach familiar portions of God's book. Go again. Now, it's my job to keep you awake. It's your job to be open and receptive to God's message for you this morning. So do what you need to do to stay focused, to be open to something familiar. Maybe turn your Bible upside down and see if the words come at you in a new, fresh way. I don't know. Now, when adults look at Psalm 23, it's quite apparent to us that it begins with a simple declarative statement, "The Lord is my shepherd." To the childlike, however, Psalm 23 does not begin with a declaration. It begins with a boast. Beginning in verse 4, David starts to talk to the Lord. "You are with me. Your rod and staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me. You have anointed my head." But at the outset of this psalm, David is not talking to the Lord. He's talking about the Lord. And he is boasting big time. Is boasting a biblical concept? Is boasting in the Lord okay? Well, let me share a few verses. Psalm 20, verse 7. "Some boast in chariots, and some in horses, and some in cars, and some in houses, and some in jobs, and some in bank accounts." I added that. "But we will boast in the name of the Lord our God." In Psalm 34, verses 1 through 3, "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear it and rejoice. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together." That verse was on the wedding invitation Denny and I sent out almost 34 years ago. Jeremiah 9, verses 23 and 24, "Thus says the Lord." This comes from God. This is his instruction to us. "Let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For I delight in these things, says the Lord God." In the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 27, "God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are, that no man should boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and redemption and sanctification and redemption, that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." The Lord is my shepherd. That's a boast. And boasting is biblical. Let's look at an experience in the life of David. A time when he offered to fight the giant Goliath. Let's see how this might work. If you have a Bible, look with me to 1 Samuel 17. You remember the situation. Goliath is a giant. They kind of wanted to resolve the warfare down to a one-on-one. So Goliath came out from the armies of the Philistines and offered to fight any person that they sent out to fight him. Well, he was big. He was not the kind of guy you really wanted to fight. And so all of Israel quivered in their sandals, and ran away. And David happened to be visiting the battle lines, bringing some goodies to his brothers who were older and included in the army. And he happened to hear what was going on. So we pick it up in verse 32. David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail on account of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." Then Saul said to David, "Whoa, you're not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him. You're but a youth. Well, he has been a warrior from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant was tending his father's sheep when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb from the flock. I went out after him and attacked him and rescued it from his mouth. And when he rose up against me, I seized him by the beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. And this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, since he has taunted the armies of the living God." Now, David is not indulging here in a self-aggrandizing boyhood biography. He's not trying to impress King Saul. He tells this tale with uncontrived modesty. To David, defending his sheep was really no big deal. To him, it was the most natural thing in the world to rescue a lamb from the jaws of a huge, hairy, and hungry predator. He was just a boy, but he was the shepherd. So it was his job to pursue the bear, to pursue the lion, to grab him by his chinny chin chin, to strike him, to kill him, and to bring his lamb home safe. And apparently to David, Goliath was just another mean, hairy, and nasty predator. Sure, he was 9 feet tall, but that just made him an easier target. But think back, and let's use some imagination, to that day when David rescued that little lamb from the bear or the lion. Imagine the boasting amid the celebration in the sheepfold that night. "Whoa! Did you see how David protected us? Did you see how he fought for us? He is so brave. He is powerful. He is wonderful. He is awesome. He is one bad shepherd." Imagine how that little lamb boasted. After she and her mom got all the lion saliva wiped off. "David is my shepherd. David is my shepherd. David is my shepherd." And it is perfectly normal for the members of the flock of God to boast about our shepherd. And it's especially normal for the childlike members to say, "The Lord is my shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd." So what makes the Lord such a good shepherd anyway? Why do members of his flock boast? There are many reasons, and we could spend all of this morning and many other teaching times looking at biblical reasons for boasting about the Lord. Well, here's an idea. For those of you who would like some extra credit, why don't you spend 15 minutes every morning this next week just perusing the pages of God's book on a mission to find biblical boastables. And then when you find them, make sure that same day to look for an opportunity to brag on the Lord. That would be fun. Let's do it. This morning, though, I'd like for us to look at two sources for biblical boastables. And conveniently enough, they are the two psalms that surround Psalm 23. Psalm 22 and Psalm 24 are kind of the biblical boastable bookends to Psalm 23. So flip back one page or so to Psalm 22. in verse 1. My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. It's kind of a different theme, isn't it? Different tone. And at the very outset of this psalm, we see words which are eerily familiar. We've encountered these words somewhere else. On Calvary, 1,000 years after David's life, we hear the same words from the Lord Jesus as he was suffering on a cross. For 3 hours, in the middle of that day, ironically, we call Good Friday, good for us. In the middle of that day, 3 hours of darkness came. The world was plunged into an abyss of darkness. The curtains were drawn. The lights were extinguished as God the Father and God the Son performed a transaction on behalf of human destiny, but entirely hidden from human eyes. In Matthew 27, verse 46, Matthew records the word of Jesus at the ninth hour after those 3 hours of darkness. Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I think those are the saddest words in the Bible. And as we keep reading in Psalm 22, we realize that while David is accurately recording his own pain, he's also uttering a prophetic preview of the ultimate expression of pain and pardon. In Psalm 22, jump down to verse 11. Be not far from me, for trouble is near. There is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me as a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a broken piece of pottery, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. And you lay me in the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. My friends, that's David writing, but that is our shepherd speaking as he suffers and dies in our place. There are no bears or lions in this contest, but this is a poetic portrait of his heroic battle to the death to rescue us. Isaiah reminds us of why Jesus had to die. In Isaiah 53, verse 4, surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Jesus put it simply this way in John 10:11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Jesus spoke approvingly about another shepherd in his day, in Luke 15. He said, what man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it. And when he found it, he lays it on his shoulder, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost." Now, that shepherd is an interesting case study in creative risk-reward management. Because apparently he would accept a 99% risk for a potential 1% reward. That is extremely gutsy. And yet, the Lord Jesus himself made that shepherd look like a risk-averse sissy. He left the splendor of glory, the author of all creation, the celebrity of all heaven. And he did so to enter human history in a stable surrounded by shepherds. He came as Savior and King to a nation that rejected him. And he came to a world that, like sheep, had gone astray. Each one of us turned to our own way. Each one of us lost in our own self-will, ensnared in our own sin. And his mission was more than just a wild lamb chase. He came to seek and save that which was lost. He came that he might become sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He came to purchase for God with his own blood persons out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. He came that he might be the satisfaction for our sins, and not for our sins only, but for those of the whole world. His mission really was global in its scope. It encompassed the whole world and the entire timeline of human history. It is that global scope of Jesus' mission that produced our collective identity. What he did once for all makes us one. We are united as a body, as a church, as a fellowship of followers of Jesus because of what he has done. We are a flock. We're an us. His mission was global in scope. But his mission was very personal in focus. Look again at Psalm 23. There is not a plural pronoun in the entire psalm. No us, no they, no we. David is describing a profoundly personal relationship with his shepherd. Let's read it again. Let me change a little bit of the emphasis. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You have anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. This is the experience shared by millions of believers, one at a time. It is internationally communal, but it is intentionally and intensely personal. The Lord Jesus wants to have a personal relationship with you. That's why he made you. That's why he came to save you. That's why he blesses you so richly. That's why he interferes so consistently. You're his. And he has designed the best and the most satisfying version of your life as the one in which Psalm 23 is true for you. Our shepherd is not into informal, polite, long-distance, occasional relationships. He aims at the ultimate intimate rapport. Not because we deserve it, but because he desires it. He's the good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep. He did so that we might be his, completely, devotedly, unreservedly, unabashedly, boastably, his. On the other side of Psalm 23 is Psalm 24. And it provides a decidedly different profile of our shepherd. It's good water. I'll do a product placement. That's Arrowhead water. In Psalm 22, the theme is suffering. In Psalm 24, the theme is sovereignty. In Psalm 22, the key word might well be gory. In Psalm 24, the key word is glory. In Psalm 22, we get a prophetic preview of the cross. In Psalm 24, we get a prophetic preview of the crown. If you have ever strolled through an art gallery, I'll bet you've had an experience like this. You see a painting on the wall that you admire. You get closer, and sure enough, you decide this is a beautiful work of art. Something begins to almost tingle on the inside. You think, I must have this. You can almost visualize somewhere in your home or your office where this masterpiece would fit splendidly. So, mostly, just out of curiosity, you start looking for the price tag. And they hide them extremely well. But you finally find it. And you are almost floored by all the zeros in that price tag. Oh, man! It's like the sudden slamming onto the brakes. You have gallery whiplash. The thing you were admiring is now inaccessible. It's totally unaffordable. You desire it, but you can't afford it. Psalm 24 kind of does that to Psalm 22. Psalm 24, verse 1. The earth is the Lord's, and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. I'm sure there was a needlepoint in my home growing up that says, the earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world and all who dwell therein. Is that right, Mom? No, okay. I saw it somewhere else. I know Psalm 127 was there. But stop for just a minute and think about what that verse means. The earth is the Lord's. And all, that's a big word, all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. Everything and everyone, everywhere belongs to the Lord. Everything I see, everyone I know is his. Everything I can't see, everyone I don't know is his. When I take a drive, when I fly cross country, or when the world unfolds as I watch television, I am beholding a pictorial parade of his portfolio. He owns it all. That's my shepherd. Then in verses 7 through 10 of Psalm 24, we encounter an interesting conversation. I wish I had a CD of Handel's Messiah I could play for you, because I think he captures the conversation wonderfully well. someone is outside the walls of Jerusalem. They're at the gates, and kind of like a herald is saying, "Open the gates." And the gates are replying, "Why?" And the person says, "Because the King of Glory is going to come in." And the gates say, "Well, who's that?" Let's read. I don't know if it's ignorance or insolence. Those gates had an attitude. Verse 7. "Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in." Who is the King of Glory? "The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in." Who is this King of Glory? "The Lord of hosts. He is the King of Glory." Contemporary culture has badly distorted its view of Jesus. Our world perceives him as meek and mild, which he is. They perceive him as the Lamb of God, which he is, and as the Man of Sorrows, which he was. Our culture loves a simple and safe Jesus, non-confrontational, non-invasive, and non-demanding, kind of bland and benign. But isn't it interesting that in gathering its data, our culture always forgets to interview the money changers whose tables were tossed, whose backsides were bruised? Bland and benign? I don't think so. Not my shepherd. And just in case we are vulnerable to the influence of our culture's caricature of Jesus, we need a good dose of Psalm 24. We need to be reminded that he is the King of Glory. He is the Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Now, David was certainly no slouch in the warrior department. In fact, there was a top 40 song in David's day that caused King Saul to literally just go crazy and try to kill David. That song had these catchy lyrics: "Saul has slain his thousands and David his ten thousands." You see, David was a warrior extraordinaire. But isn't it interesting that when he experienced danger, even the threat of death, he was not comforted by his own resources or his own resume, or even the lyrics of that cool song? Psalm 23:4 says, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and staff, they comfort me." You see, when your shepherd is also the King of Glory, the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle, it gives you a little sheeply swagger. It makes you boast. Or at least it should. When you consider the ultimate authority of Jesus Christ, it's like turning on the subwoofer to the words in John 10. They come through with a power that you can feel as well as hear. In John 10:27, Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand." Or as David wrote, "Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." So, that is our introduction to Psalm 23 and its next-door neighbors. Hopefully, we've absorbed one very important fact about Psalm 23. It begins with a boast. Now, If you and I are going to boast about our shepherd, we have to be careful that we don't boast like adults. Adults boast about their achievements, their advantages, their accomplishments, their attainments, their acquisitions, and that's just the A's. The list is really long. And usually adults do their boasting subtly and slyly too. You see, adults want to look good before others, but they don't want to be perceived as braggarts. So when adults boast, they want to score some admiration points. They want to score some esteem points. Maybe, if they're lucky, even a few envy points. But they don't want to do it with also scoring some arrogance penalty points. Childlike boasting is not subtle or shy. It's simple. It's spontaneous. It's sincere. And it's filled with superlatives. You parents know this. It's actually kind of fun to be bragged on by your kids, as long as you don't actually have to prove that you're the strongest man in the world or that you bake 10,000 times better than Betty Crocker. An adult attempts a shepherd boast kind of like this. I feel like I'm in a really good place spiritually. The Lord is taking such good care of me. Why? Just recently I was counting my blessings and I was amazed at how long the list has become. There's kind of a compliment in there somewhere to the Lord, but it's pretty pathetic boasting. May I show you what childlike boasting sounds like? The Lord is my shepherd. Simple, sincere, and usually spoken at full volume. I think we need some practice in childlike boasting. This is a real risk. At the count of three, I want you to say with me, "The Lord is my shepherd." Say it as a boast and say it at the top of your voice. One, two, three. The Lord is my shepherd. Woo! Well done, children. Another time we'll explore the remaining three observations from Psalm 23. Here's a preview for your own rumination. This psalm contains boasts. In fact, it starts with them, but it also contains something I call awareness. Since the Lord is my shepherd, that means I'm a sheep. There are ramifications for that. It also has an accounting. I shall not want. Means the Lord will always give me what he thinks is enough. What he thinks is enough, not what I think is enough. It's also an adventure. The Lord is leading me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Hills and valleys, quiet waters, deep clover, tables, goblets, enemies. It's an adventure. But here's the secret. He is the star in the script of my life. I'm just the supporting actor. So I leave you with the words of our shepherd. Unless you are converted and become like children, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as a child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And then a P.S. from the secular prophet, Dr. Seuss. Adults are just obsolete children. Let's pray together.